I'm going to pray, asking that God will help us to understand his word. When we gather here, we're expecting God to speak to us, no less, and that we will have ears to listen, and that we will be willing to put into practice the things that we learn from his word. So let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that you have made yourself known to us through your word. And we pray for each of us here this morning that we might be expecting you to speak to us. We pray that we might be willing to listen to what you would have us hear and willing to do what you would have us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1994, Paul Davies, who was the professor of mathematical physics at the University of Adelaide, published a book entitled The Last 3 Minutes. He asked the question about how the universe would end. What will be its ultimate fate? Will the universe end with a bang or a whimper? Or will it ever end at all? And what of us? Can our descendants survive for all eternity? In the preface, he warns the reader that his book is highly speculative. But the temptation to speculate about the ultimate destiny of the cosmos is irresistible, he says. On the second last page of the book, he comments that a friend of his once remarked that from what he'd heard of paradise, he wasn't much interested. The prospect of living forever in a state of sublime equilibrium, he found utterly unappealing. Better to die quickly and have it all over with than face the boredom of eternal life. And at some moments in our life, we might have thought that as well. The prospect of eternal life is a desirable one. Well, it is to that topic, eternal life, or life everlasting, as it's put in the creed, that we turn to this morning. While speculating on the end of the universe and issues of purpose, Davies concludes with these words: "Perhaps the most that we can hope for is that the purpose of the universe becomes known to our descendants before the end of the last 3 minutes. In the final wash-up, he admits that he doesn't know much at all." And he gets people to read his book all the way to the end to come to that conclusion. The problem he had was that science is silent at a number of points. It is silent on the issue of purpose. If there is life beyond this one, what is its purpose? And how can we find out about that purpose? For us who see the Bible as the authoritative word of God, we see that we can discover something about the future of humanity, about your future, about my future, about our purpose. And the Bible tells us, and our experience, of course, shows this out, of one thing we can be certain, is that death comes to us all. And yet death is as much a mystery as it is a certainty. What lies beyond death, if indeed anything? Is death the end? Is there life beyond this life? What is in store for the believer? And what is in store for the unbeliever? Well, before we turn to life beyond death, let us first of all see what the Bible says about death itself. For humanists want to soften the blow and see dignity in death and see honour in death. For as much as Elizabeth Kubler-Ross has helped us with stages of grieving and understanding into the emotions of the bereaved, in her writing she wanted to give us a sanitised version of death. But the Bible never does that. For the Bible sees death in all its ugliness. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, death is described as the last enemy to be destroyed. Death is an enemy. We were created for life, and death comes in as an intruder. There is nothing pretty or desirable about death, as we know when we are mourning, when we lose loved ones. But as well as asserting the ugliness of death, the Bible asserts that death is not the end. Arthur Stace, the footpath rider, came into some notoriety with the Olympic Games 10 years ago and Eternity Across the Harbour Bridge. And of course, he's writing of eternity all over the city during the Depression. Why his preoccupation with that word? Why eternity? Well, it is a word we would all do well to meditate on. While this world is passing away, we are all going towards a world where everything is eternal. Whatever there is beyond the grave, when the last trumpet is sounded and the dead are raised, it will be endless, everlasting, and eternal. For the believer, they have in store for them eternal life. Death for believers brings us into God's presence. Psalm 16, verse 11. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Indeed, death brings us into the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul, in writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, 23, says that to depart this life is to be with Christ. Well, what can we say about this eternal life? Or to use another description, what can we say about heaven? We may well sympathise with Davy's friend who found living forever totally unappealing. Our Archbishop has written, "It is a daring speaker who says much about heaven because his account of it may turn his audience off. How can we speak of something that is wonderful?" He goes on, "For many think of it as a pallid, unattractive place, an everlasting church service with highbrow music in insipid surroundings in the company of folk with whom you would not normally mix." Well, there's an idea of heaven, or hell perhaps. Now, there are inherent dangers in trying to describe something which in many ways is indescribable. It is no accident that the book of Revelation uses its apocalyptic picture language to describe it. We need to recognise that to a large extent we are speaking of things beyond our comprehension, and any attempt to come up with an image of heaven, even based on the scriptures, we will fall far short. However, the Bible does give us some insights into the future that awaits us. Well, what is it? What is eternal life? It is not just endless existence. Demons and lost souls have even that. No, it is the final joy into which we will enter. The emphasis falls on life. It is eternal life. The emphasis doesn't just fall on eternal, where all life has all but been sapped away, and so it's like spending eternity in a nursing home. No, it is life as it was meant to be. Importantly, it is described also as being in Christ. So 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What this means for the future is that we will be with Christ. Paul in Philippians 1 speaks of departing and being with Christ. The thief on the cross has promised that very day he would be with Jesus in paradise. For those who belong to Christ, whether they die before he returns or alive when he comes back, they are to spend the future with him. Not only shall we be with Christ, but we shall be like Christ, the Bible tells us. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If your trust is in the Lord Jesus, one day you will be like him. When we believe in Christ, the Spirit of God, who is also called the Spirit of Christ, is given to us, who works in us to make us more and more like Jesus. And so we grow, little by little, to be like him. But we know that we stumble and that we fall. But nevertheless, the process continues as we endeavour to live for him and as his Spirit works within us. One day that process will be complete. The day when we are called to heaven or Jesus comes back. On that day, we will be like Jesus. We will be perfect, and so we can enjoy unadulterated fellowship with him. Well, isn't that a great prospect? The Bible also uses a number of images for heaven. One image it uses is the image of home. So 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Coming to heaven, or going to heaven, is like coming home. You've been out at work. It was a long day. You had to work back. The boss paid out on you a number of times. You were crunched like sardines in the train coming home. You got off the train and it starts to rain and it gets heavier and heavier. You don't have an umbrella and it's a long walk to your place. But you walk home as fast as you can. You open the door and you feel, well, at home. The aroma of cooking wafts up from the kitchen. The kids knock you over in their greeting. Even the dog is crazy to see you. You plonk yourself down in your favourite lounge chair and you think to yourself, I'm home. That's what heaven is like. You will be home where you belong with the people that you belong with, indeed with Christ. Well, what this image tells us is that where we are now is not our home. That this life is but a temporary existence. It's as if we are wanderers far from home, in a different country, in a different culture, and we long to return to where we belong, to home. You go away on a journey and you come back and you say, boy, it's good to be home. That's the image on view here. Our home in this world is nothing more than a pitched tent that we might use on our summer holidays. It is good for its intended time, but we wouldn't want to live there forever. Now, this world is good. The tent that we have is pretty good. This world, you go and you look out. It's a world to be enjoyed, but it is not our eternal home. Another image has to do with land. We are exiles, and heaven is our promised land, our land of rest. At the beginning of Peter's first epistle, he writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. This is not our land. We are refugees longing to return to our homeland. Imagine the feelings of those who are disposed from their country of birth, forced to flee for their lives, leaving loved ones behind, and indeed sometimes loved ones having been brutally murdered. They long for their homeland. They long for it to be peaceful. We as believers are in a foreign land. Our longing too should be for our homeland. Another image is that of riches. The scriptures speak of the riches of eternal life, or as John puts it, of abundant life. So John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What would you want to have? 80 uneventful, boring years in this world? Or 30 exciting, fulfilling years? What would you choose? As a believer, we don't have to make that choice. Because not only do we have eternal life, life that goes on forever, we also have abundant life, life to the full, life as is meant to be lived. And we start that process now and it continues on into eternity. See, eternal life is not just mere existence, but life to the max, life far beyond our comprehension. Well, they are some of the images of heaven, but what about characteristics of heaven? Well, one is that it is a community. People today long for a sense of community. You can live in a city of millions of people and feel alienated, lonely, in despair. We may long for the sea change or the tree change, but that won't ultimately bring the satisfaction that you're after. In the Revelation of John, we read of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And what it tells us is that God's dwelling is with men and women, with his community, the church. That's all church means, a gathering, a community of believers. His people are gathered together with one another and with him. There is no place for individual Christians. And where here we long for community and have a taste of it in Christian fellowship, then it will be realized fully. We will be in a right relationship with God and in a right relationship with one another. We were created for relationship, for fellowship, for community, and to this we will go. A community with no fighting, with no breakdown in relationships, a community with no loneliness, with no dissatisfaction, a community of joy and pleasure. Another characteristic is righteousness. We looked 2 weeks ago at the problem of the existence of evil, and we noted how the end of evil was far more acute a problem than the origin of evil. The cry goes up, "How long, O Lord? In heaven there will be no wickedness and no wicked persons. Evil has been defeated and banished. There will be no more tears, no more crying, no more suffering. It will be a home where righteousness dwells." Those who enter heaven are those who have been forgiven their sins, as symbolized in baptism, and are cleansed, and those who are living their lives in godly obedience to their Lord. It will also be a place of peace. We long for peace in this world, but we only have to open up the newspapers to see that in so many places there is no peace. Between countries, between cities, between families, between individuals. The peace of eternal life is the peace of being loved by God, of no longer being alienated from him. This is the peace of there being no more suffering, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Well, that is just but a small, small glimmer of what heaven will be like. So whatever else we can say about it, we must say that it is good. It will be good. The idea of a static eternity that leads to boredom is absurd. God made this extraordinary world in which we live. This is a great world, although we have mucked it up. Well, if he can make a world as good and as profound as the one that we live in, do we think that he would create our eternal home as something dull and uneventful? Rest assured, it will be a most wonderful, wonderful existence. Well, what does our future hold? For the believer, the future that fairy tales held out in fancy will be ours in reality. That we will live. That we will live happily. And that we will live happily ever after. What a great future prospect. The fairy tale will be reality. Now, friends, if that is our most wonderful future, if this world is not our home, why do we so often live as if it is? Why do we so often refuse the words of Jesus to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him? I suspect it is because we think this world is where the action is, and that if we don't get it in this world, that we're going to miss out. But it is only as we believe that our true home is heaven that we will be prepared to deny ourselves and live for Christ in this world. It is only as you can say, to die is gain, that you can say, to live is Christ. Because if dying isn't gain, then we will only want to live for ourselves. So let us never forget our future destiny as we make decisions in this world. Do we want to set up our children for life, as the saying goes? Or for eternal life? Do we want to enjoy all the pleasures of this life or those of the world to come? Well, what about unbelievers, those who haven't yet placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Will they just end up in a state of nothingness where the grave is truly the end for them? No, the Bible tells us that everyone is headed towards a world where everything is eternal. While for believers they will experience God's pleasures forevermore, for the unbeliever they will be excluded from his presence. The alternative to everlasting life, says the Bible, is everlasting punishment. While the joy of the believer is forever, the sorrow of the unbeliever is also forever. In these most solemn words, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. While the Bible never wants us to back away from the unmitigated joy of heaven, neither does it want us to back away from the absolute horror of hell. Well, how do we get eternal life? John 6:47 says, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." It is simple as that. And John 3:15, "that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And John 3:36, "whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So we're not asked to be religious. We're not asked to do a whole lot of things in order to get right with God and have the sure hope of eternal life. We need to believe in God's Son, put our trust, put our faith in him. The basis for entering heaven is what our response has been to him. If we believe that Jesus came into the world as God's promised Saviour and that his death on the cross was the death that we deserve, then the prospect of eternal life is ours. So our position in the unseen world of eternity depends entirely on our response to Jesus in this life. And while you still have breath, and while God delays Jesus' return, there is opportunity to repent. 1 Peter tells us, "the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So let me ask you, have you repented? Have you committed your life to the Lord Jesus? For friends, there is no repentance beyond the grave. The day of opportunity one day will pass. Now is the time to respond and believe in Christ and lay hold of eternal life. Well, finally, let me ask, is eternal life just a future prospect? And that in the meantime, we just struggle and are burdened with this life? No, because to some measure, we already have eternal life. We are already in Christ. So John 17:3, "now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God and knowing Jesus is eternal life. In one sense, we already have it. In another sense, it still lies ahead. But the blessings of the future life are available in some measure now. Now, some churches get it wrong and say you can have all the blessings now. No, we still experience our pain. We still suffer. We are still let down by one another in our community. But in other aspects, we enjoy the blessings of eternal life. So John 5:24-26, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Through Jesus, we have knowledge of and fellowship with God. And yet one day, what we have now in part, we will have then in all its glorious fullness. Yes, the life everlasting is indeed a most wonderful doctrine. Paul Davies' friend got it horribly wrong. It is something that we should look forward to, the life of eternity, of being with Jesus and being like Jesus. Praise be to God that because of Jesus, that future can be ours. Amen.